Galatians chapter 3, we're going to pick up at 19, but here we've been seeing in chapter 3 of Galatians, there are these themes that run through it, that theme of faith. Judaizers believe that grace is earned through keeping the law, keeping the commandment of God, both the written and oral law, the traditions of the oral law, is what is necessary in order to truly be a person of faith. Paul shows us that grace comes through faith, not in keeping the law, but by believing the promise of God and the promise that was given to Abraham, that the seed would be his descendant, would come through Abraham, not seeds. You know, there are two promises when you look at the promise and then the covenant. He told him to look up that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars if you can count them. And then, you know, in Scripture it also says that more numerous than the sand of the sea, right? Grains of sand of the sea. So there was that promise, but it was going to come through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was a promise of spiritual descendants that would come through the fact that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And so now Paul is addressing the legalists who said that you have to come through the law and Moses. And now Paul is saying, no, the promise came before the law and Moses. It is superior to the law and Moses. There was a purpose for the law, but there was something even greater in the promise that God had given, that he would, that the descendant, the seed, the Savior, salvation, would come through Abraham. And so the promise predates all of humanity, as it was actually given to Adam and Eve after the fall in the garden. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, it said, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you're cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed,'" which is a prophecy that Messiah, the Son of God, would come. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So faith is believing the promise, not by works of the law. Faith cannot be perfected in the flesh. It cannot be perfected by our effort to try and gain favor, to try and impress God. You read, and look at verse 3, it says, verse 2, this only I want to hear from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? It says in verse 5, therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Verse 7, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed by believing Abraham. Verse 11, but that no one is justified by the law on the side of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. I often get mail from interfaith organizations. They're addressing in people of faiths, trying to bring people of faiths together. The intention is not bad, but what they're portraying by bringing faiths together is a lie. For the good of the community is a good thing. But to suggest that there are interfaiths is not true. You know, that's to suggest Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, atheism, socialism, humanism, relativism, every other ism that suggests to be a religion or a system of faith are all equal and are all interdependent. I'll admit, loosely defined, there are other faiths. There are other faiths of some sort, loosely defined. Belief systems that many people belong to and follow. But Paul is addressing legalism, a belief system that suggests faith is not enough. You need faith and something, and circumcision. You need faith and to, you know, one of the big things, there are offshoots of the church that believe that if you don't worship on Saturday, that you're in error and you're not a Christian, you're not a person of faith. So they throw in, you know, parts of the law that you have to recognize. And so Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, Paul wrote this: there is one body, there is one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. That word faith is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. It means assurance, belief, fidelity, a moral conviction, especially a reliance upon Christ for salvation, and by extension, religious truth itself, the gospel truth. That's what faith is talking about in the Scripture, in God's Word. When Paul speaks of faith, it is a singular faith, and faith's foundation is the promise of God, the seed, the Messiah, the Christ. And so we pick up verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? And so Paul's going to say, so did God make a mistake? Why would God then give the law if it wasn't, you know, if we're not to, live by it and try and keep it to earn favor with God? What's the purpose of it? You know, we should just ignore it. If that were the case, and this is kind of an aside, you know, look what has happened to our society, who in, I believe, 1973 took prayer out of the schools, and then they started taking the commandments of God off of the wall, which in and of themselves really didn't matter, but it was a reminder of the law of God for man, that man's civil laws should be built upon the truth of God's law, because that's the way to keep order in a society. And when our society started saying we don't recognize God's law, we're going to make up our own laws and we're going to live according to our own beliefs, well, look what's happened to our society today. And it's the same in our spiritual walk and for the church. The ignorance of the Word of God and the avoidance of the Word of God in so many places is wreaking havoc upon believers, especially young believers, or people that might come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so he says, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, what was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions. The Bible tells us of man's iniquity, of man's sin, and of man's transgressions. Iniquity is literally twisted. It is a perversion of one's nature. Mankind has become, and always has been, really twisted in his thinking. Evil is good and good is evil. That's what motivates mankind today. It cannot be more evident than the social causes that we see today. Iniquity is to be against God's created order. It is to be have a twisted understanding, a perversion of what God had intended in creation. We see it in, well, I'm not going to get into that. The second is sin. It means missing the mark. To not measure up. The law is the standard of God's righteous requirements. It doesn't matter how hard you try, how hard I try, how good you or I think we are. Nobody can keep the law perfectly. In fact, Jesus says, fail at one, fail at them all. And we looked at it last week. He even goes further. You have heard it said, this is what the letter of the law says, thou shalt not murder. But you think badly about your brother or sister, you have murdered them. The heart of the law. And the reason why it was added, God put it in writing, because mankind, even though every one of us are born with that understanding of right, and we know right, but we choose wrong most of the time. Mine, no, you know, our neighbors got two young ones, and you know their daughter's already telling them no. You know, you don't have to teach the kid that, but we could all look back on our childhood and we knew when we were doing wrong, but that's what we wanted to do. And that's, you know, we were all born with that. So what God did was he added, he brought it and put it in writing for all of mankind so that there was no way of sidestepping or escaping or trying to justify our actions when it didn't match up with how we knew we were, you know, we're supposed to live. Not just in obedience to our parents, but we knew that there was a right and a wrong. And so God wrote them down, and he added it to mankind so that we are without excuse. And sin is missing that mark. We fail at all of it. And then there's transgressions. Transgression is to cross the line that God has drawn as righteousness. It is breaking the law. I know it's not popular to say this in church anymore. Iniquity is found in all of us. God has found iniquity in all of us. The Bible is clear. You and I are sinners. We sin. We have transgressed God's law. We're lawbreakers. Listen, you're a sinner. That's the truth of the word. And all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's just it. And it's necessary to understand that, because without that understanding, without the law, then we won't know, or we will not look for, or we will not open our heart to the remedy that God has given us from the before the foundation of the world. The promise came as soon as Adam and Eve fell, but then it was given to Abraham. It was ratified by the law, and it was served by Jesus Christ when he came and he died on the cross. The religious leaders often compared the law to a mirror. And when you look into a mirror, there is nothing hidden. You have to, and you'll see yourself as you are. Every blemish is exposed. It's a fact of life, right? Ladies, you look in the mirror, oh no, I need to do something with that. Oh no, I got to cover that, you know, and we did it, you know, we do it too. But that understanding that nothing is hidden, we see every blemish is exposed, and the mirror simply identifies any imperfections that you or I might have, but the mirror does not possess the ability to fix the problems. That's the law. It only reveals your imperfection and that you need to seek a proper solution. The law identifies that iniquity is found in me, that I'm a sinner, that I missed the mark, I have transgressed and crossed the line of God's righteous requirements, and I need something. I need God to fix it, because the law can't. And so verse 20 says, now a mediator... So because it appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Interesting language. The historical tradition of Judaism is that Moses was given the law by angels, that angels mediated between God and Moses, and then Moses gave it to the children of Israel. The law was a two-party agreement, and it required a mediator between God and Moses. But it needed also an agreement between God and man, which makes the law, to a great extent, weak. But God is one, it says. And the promise that the promise that Paul is speaking of, the promise to Abraham, the promise that actually came, that a seed would come, that there would be a redeemer, salvation would come through the Christ, was not a two-party agreement. It was from God himself. Remember, we looked at last week that God told Abraham that he was to take certain animals and he was to sacrifice them, prepare them, cut them in half. And what they would do, the blood covenant of the in old times, and there might be societies in Middle East and in Africa and stuff that still do blood covenants. There's still salt covenants. They had a number of different ones, but the most serious was the blood covenant, that they would split the animal and the two parties would join hands and they would walk between the sacrificed animals, therefore ratifying the covenant, walking through in agreement with one another, and that covenant could not be broken. Well, with this promise and the covenant that God made with Abraham, it says that Abraham fell into a deep sleep. And while Abraham was asleep, God himself walked between the animals, and that promise was made by only God. It was not a two-party agreement. It was not a perfect God and an imperfect man, but it was God himself and made the perfect promise in that covenant. And so the promise is superior because of the one who comes by faith, does not need a mediator. True faith is entered by the mediator himself, Jesus Christ, our mediator. So salvation in Christ by faith is received by the promise, is what Paul is saying. It is by grace through faith and has nothing to do with anything you or I do. That's it. And so verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. And this doesn't discount the law. What did Jesus say? I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. He fulfilled the law, everything. And then he simplified it for us. What's the greatest of the commandments? And Jesus said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind, all your strength. And then love your neighbor as yourself. In these two, the entirety of the law is fulfilled. He simplified it for us. That doesn't mean the law doesn't go away. That means that he fulfilled it by faith in him. Then we're free from the law, but we still understand that the law has its merits. It's good. Why? Well, it tells you not to be a thief. Being a thief is bad. It tells you not to be a murderer. Being a murderer is bad. We don't do that. It tells you not to covet your neighbor's wife and covet your neighbor's stuff, and right? Because that's idolatry. It's bad. So it still has its merits. But it's all fulfilled in loving the Lord and loving Jesus, you know, and loving Christ. Why? Because if we truly love God, then we're going to do what his word says. We're going to walk in obedience to his word, thus fulfilling the law. Amen. It's pretty simple, right? So it says, you know, Romans chapter 7, verse 5 through 8, Paul said this, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. I mean, you know, that's the law of being a little kid. Don't touch the hot pan, you're going to get burned. So what? Right? What does it do? It arouses curiosity. Why did mom and dad tell me not to touch the hot pan? What were they talking about? And so we're going to go find out, right? That's what this is saying. They're aroused by the law, we're at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. That's what Paul is talking about, faith, the newness of the Spirit, the oldness, not the oldness of the law. It's a we get to live this life for Christ. Not I have to because of thou shalls and thou shall nots, but because we love him. It says we love him because he first loved us. Amen. And so Paul wrote, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would have not known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. And I'm sure none of you do, right? Covet. Until now that you heard it. So, I'm kidding. But sin, taken opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. And so, the law, we're told, he said, has no power. It is unable to strengthen those who wish to keep it. It does not bring life. So righteousness cannot be attained through keeping the law. It simply identifies iniquity. It identifies sin, and it identifies our transgressions and guides us to the only solution. It guides us to Jesus Christ, the Savior. And so it says, but the Scripture, verse 22, has confined all under sin. You're not supposed to say that. That's not. I wonder how many people have taken a Sharpie and, you know, you go through and, you know, you listen to messages today and it's like some of these verses don't exist anymore. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And this word confined is interesting. What he's saying is imprisoned, those who have been imprisoned. Paul gives the picture that all are behind bars. We're guilty, and the bars of the cell are the sin. You know, I'm not in prison to sin. Oh, really? Then stop sinning. Right? We need to be real, because the laws, I mean, the Word of God is right, and it exposes all these things. But the law cannot free us from sin. It can only imprison the sinner. That's what it does. So only faith can break us free from sin. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Only Christ has the power to free us from it. Amen. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You know, Jesus, or God, on two occasions, when He was baptized and when He was on the Mount of Transfiguration, said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to Him." This contradicts those who try to pull believers under the works of the law. Just like I said, I mean, there's so many legalism today. The most dangerous one is that sin isn't sin. Because we're under grace and not under the law anymore, that, you know, we don't even have to acknowledge it, because Jesus doesn't acknowledge it anymore. There's crazy books being written, crazy stuff being written about grace. Luther wrote this: when the law drives you to the point of despair, let it drive you a little farther. Let it drive you straight into the arms of Jesus, who says, "Come unto me, all ye who are heavy laden, who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Luke 4:18, Jesus, when He grabbed the scroll and He started reading Isaiah 61, He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." In Isaiah 61:1, it says, those who are in bondage. And the idea in the Greek is being crushed under the weight of sin. And we just saw that Paul said that it's sin that imprisons. And Jesus came to set at liberty those who are under that. And so, verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. He was the guard. Kept for faith, which would afterward be revealed. The warden, Jesus Christ is the warden. And those who put their faith, the warden is the one that releases and sets us free from sin. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. That word tutor is a Greek word. It's pahidagogos, or tagogos, pahidagogos. In Greek and Roman culture, when a woman had weaned her child, and understand something, this is don't discount that this is only about a male child, although it is because of the laws and the observance of wills and handing down, right? The wills and testimonies and testaments and stuff like that. But this does not negate that this is speaking of both sons and daughters. All right? But the idea is when a woman had weaned her child, her male child, that child was put in the care of the pahidagogos. I'll say tutor, but I kind of like torturing myself with that word. The pahidagogos was a servant, often a slave, who was then given the authority to care for the child after it had been weaned. They had the authority to correct, and they had the authority to teach the child. When the child was of age for school, the pahidagogos would walk the child to school with everything that they would, you know, their scrolls, probably their meals, everything that they needed for the day. And while the child was in school, they didn't go back. They stayed there. There was a certain place that they had to wait. It was, you know, kind of like the taxi sitting at the airport waiting for everybody to go off. There was a certain place. They wait there. And then when the child was done with school, they would then pick the child up and then take the child home. When they got home, it was for the pahidagogos to review all of the day's lessons, to drill them on their homework, and then tutor them. And even though they had authority to lead and correct the child, and we're going to see next week, that male child was still the master because they were the father's son. Now, they would tutor, they would do this until the child was 18 years old. And at the age of 18, they were recognized to be of legal age and no longer under the tutor. And you can see now what Paul is saying and comparing the law here to this tutor, this pahidagogos. The law of God, the commandments of God are a pahidagogos, basically, to all. And the law is the same. Once you come to maturity, when you come to faith, you are no longer under the law. You are no longer under the tutor. Yet we all will remember, you know, and that what that we learned from the tutor was still remembered and recognized by the child. And so verse 26, for you are all sons, and daughters, this is a legal term, of God through faith in Christ Jesus. When a son comes of legal age and inherits all that is rightfully theirs from the father, that's what this is. But it has to do with the legal documents and will. It does not leave out daughters, as I had just said. We are all his children by faith and fellow heirs of Christ. That's what the scriptures say. And we all enjoy the full benefits of God's grace. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, Baptism is the outward expression of being identified with Jesus Christ, of being ones of faith. What's going on in the outside? There is faith and salvation does not come by being baptized, but it is important, and I think it's important that we are all baptized. If you haven't been baptized, you should be baptized, because it's an expression of what Christ is doing in you and that you identify with him. Because the idea is, going into the water is a type of the grave. The old person is left, a new person comes out. Identifying with Christ, because Christ came and became a man like you and I to identify with us. And he went to death on the cross. And so it's our way of saying that we are dead to the old self and now we are baptized. We are new in Christ. It says in Romans 6, 13 and 14, "Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." So baptized into Christ, the old man left in the grave, and out comes the new man, a new creation born of the Holy Spirit in Christ. It is an identifier of something that God has already done by his Holy Spirit in those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And then it says, and put on Christ. That is the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to you. It's imputed to you as if you're wearing it. Baptism means being immersed. It's not sprinkled. I'm not going to get into the doctrinal arguments of it. But I think that anything but immersion sells the Lord short in his word and the understanding and the meaning and the reason for baptism and why baptism means being immersed. You know, it's like just my feet. I just want to dabble my feet in the baptism. And some people walk with that kind of a faith. They're just dabbling, you know, not fully committed. The idea of being immersed in Jesus Christ, clothed with Jesus, that he is our identity, that's what this is speaking of. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 through 24, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on," "the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." That's what Paul is talking about by being baptized into Christ and putting on Christ. Well, I like to put it on and take it off, and you know, kind of when I feel like it. I want to be Christ-like at times, but you know, and look, there's a certain amount of truth to that because we all struggle with that, don't we? But this idea is being immersed in him and clothed in him. It is a daily, it's a daily thing. Amen. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ." Now listen, legalism is divisive. The Jewish believers were differentiating works as superior to faith. The Gentiles were not saved until they became Jews, is what they were suggesting, that they weren't really believers until they got circumcised and started observing the law like the Jews do. And Paul really is taking a shot at the religious Jews, because the rabbis and the religious men of Israel would begin with a morning prayer. And the morning prayer went something like this: "Thank you, Lord, that I was born a Jew and not a Gentile." Now, I'm under grace and not under the law. I wake up every morning going, "Lord, thank you that I was born a Gentile and not a Jew, because I can have bacon to start my day." but it's wrong. Sorry. Then they would thank God for being born a free man and not a slave. And lastly, they would thank the Lord for being born a man and not a woman. Now, this is not to break down the natural differences of men and women in creation, the order and the roles that God has instituted in the home and in the church. There are differences in role and function, but not in standing before God. And Jesus Christ broke down any of those distinctions. All of us here this morning who are saved by grace through faith are equal in the promises of God and eternity. Because Jesus is our identity, there are no national, social, or sexual distinctions in grace. You understand that? Jesus abolished the middle wall of separation. That means all walls we put up are to be torn down because we are one in Christ. Short, I love you. Bald, praise the Lord. See, it's working. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Red, yellow, black, white, Chinese, Russian, French, Canadian. 8 Mile. These are all things we eat, right? These are distinctions and stuff. And the French thing, I'm French. I don't admit it very often. And the Canadian thing might be just me. So, no, I love the Canadians. It's all right. Okay? But see, here's the thing. Faith in Christ is the great uniter because it doesn't recognize all that garbage. The only distinction left to consider is this. Are you a child of God through faith in Christ or not? That's the only differentiation left in Scripture that is left for all of mankind to determine. Is you is or is you ain't? That's it. And if you are Christ's, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, remember, this had a lot of, this was addressing something that the Jews would, they'd pull a lot of, understand. But I think that's pretty cool. Abraham, Father Abraham, you know, they talked about Father Abraham. And Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. I think it's pretty cool that we're all spiritual descendants of Abraham. He was not the first to believe God and have that accounted to him for righteousness. Abel, Adam and Eve. I mean, they walked with God and they believed, they fell. And then they understood what it was going to take to get back in, right? That they needed to be clothed with the righteousness of the Lord. But it was Abraham that God covenanted by himself the promise that redemption would come, that he would provide a Savior and salvation, and that they would be descendants of him because God recognized Abraham as that one. Pretty amazing. And we're all a part of that. And he saw that, not even before Abraham, he saw today and those who are walking in faith in Christ 6,000 years ago. Actually, the Bible says before he even created anything, he saw it. He saw you and he saw me. That blows my mind. The promise was as true then as it is now. We are justified positionally by faith. We're Abraham's seed by promise. We're spiritual descendants of Abraham. We're heirs of the promise. We're privileged by promise, not by works of the law. And this pilgrimage is a journey of faith. We're heirs of eternal riches and eternal promises. Hebrews 11, 8 through 10 says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, we're in a foreign country, and it looks more and more foreign. Certainly foreign from what God originally hoped for man. It's almost gross. It is. It's gross. It's twisted. And it's perverted what man is doing. And it says, "By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, with the heirs with him of the same promise," the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's why it says that. But that doesn't mean that it's not for us. And as we saw, that didn't mean it was only for the Jews. The promise was only for the children of Israel, which they believed that their DNA, right, that their genetics meant that it was for them and them alone. And then they identified with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But that's not true according to Scripture. The best part is we are all equal heirs. You do not have to outdo me. You don't have to outdo me, all right? You don't have to outdo anybody. Husbands, you don't have to outdo your wives. Wives, you don't have to outdo your husbands to gain any special anything more. You know, that's man's concept, right? You hear about it all the time. Prince. You know, the artist Prince. You name it. All of these artists with money that have died, and it just causes a fight because all of the heirs are jockeying to see who's going to get the most, who's going to get this. Look, you don't have to worry about that as an heir of eternal promises. You don't have to outdo anybody. You just have to believe him. You're not going to receive something better than me, and I'm not going to receive something better than you. That only works here. It's divisive. Because we're all heirs to everything our Father has waiting for us. You can only beat me to it. Or I might beat you to it. But we will never earn a greater reward or lose out on our eternal inheritance based on our effort or outdoing anybody. Because Christ did it all for us. But we need... Don't put it, the barriers, they got to go. You know, and we've seen it. It's a political and social battle that's going on that doesn't belong in the church. Doesn't belong here. We used to sing a song, "We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord, and we pray that all unity will one day be restored, and they'll know we are Christians by our love, and they'll know we are Christians by our love."